Okay, so there are those of you here this morning who are like going through difficult seasons, challenges, trials, you know, and I've been asking the Lord, is this something you really want me to talk about? But the more I speak to people around here, the more I hear this idea of, you know, it's not been an easy season in my life. This is a difficult season. There's so-and-so challenges in my life. And so God was good, so good in giving me further confirmation that, yes, this is what he wanted me to talk about. And so, yeah, there are those here this morning that feels like, where is God? I've been praying for the longest time. Where is he? And I'm sure that those here this morning that sang the worship songs with a crack in their voice, like really not sure where they are standing, you know? We have all these promises in scriptures, but sometimes, where is God? You know, that's a question that if we are honest with ourselves, we ask a lot of times. And there are those of us who've been praying for a long time about certain things, but, you know, nothing has changed. And we're again thinking, where is he? Where is God? You know? And so amidst those personal challenges within our own spheres of influence, there are a lot of challenges globally as well, you know? Christians facing persecution. Over 13,000 Christians are killed each day. Israel faces relentless persecution. And with the war in Iran, like, we don't know what's going to come out of that. I heard that there was some important meeting that was called at the White House to kind of talk about that situation, so we don't know what's going to come out of that. Innocent blood being shed on a daily basis, unlike ever before. And we think the Holocaust was bad, and, you know, we have abortions and euthanasia happening today, and human trafficking and injustice crushing the poor and rising costs of living, and worst of all, a society that calls good evil and evil good. And in Canada, the churches have been facing persecution in unbelievable ways since 2021. Over 100 churches have been burnt or vandalized. And I know Pastor Paul always talks about MAID, the MAID program, how, you know, right now it is dealing with physical health issues. Like if someone were to have a heart attack, the medical team are obligated to ask them the question, do you want to live? And we think, what kind of question is that? You know, it's like you're giving me an option. And that's not okay. But in 2027, there's a program to expand that to not just physical limitation, but even mental disability. You're feeling anxious, do you want to continue living? You know, and so things are really bad. And then there's Bill C-9, which may become a reality. And traditional Christian beliefs being mocked as bigotry in so many ways. That's the kind of world that we live in. And these are real evils that should anger every Christian and follower of Christ. And we were reading about this in the Wednesday night study in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. There's a verse which says, yes, all who desire to follow Christ will suffer persecution. It's a guarantee. It's not a warning. It's a guarantee that all who truly desire to follow Christ will suffer persecution. And so the question to us this morning that I want to explore with you guys is, where is God in the midst of these problems? Where is God in the midst of my sufferings and my anxieties? So I want to talk about feelings and emotions because I think that those things are not talked about enough, and how to work through those in a biblical way, because our emotions can take us down some very dangerous paths. So it's important that we speak about that and that we think through that in a biblical way, because we can ask, does the Bible talk about our emotions at all? Or does it just say feelings are not facts? No, of course, the Bible does talk about our emotions. God deeply cares about what we're feeling and what we're processing. God really cares. And so today, I would have just loved to pick a passage from one of the epistles of Paul or something from the New Testament and go through it verse by verse, because that's what we do. And there's so much merit to that, but this is just something God has placed in my heart this morning that I just wanted to sit down with you and meditate on the Psalms this morning. We've been talking about the Psalms even earlier today, Pastor Paul talking about a divided heart. So it's all like God is kind of orchestrating this together, you know? Quick disclaimer, speak to that, we are a Calvary Chapel. We do expository preaching. We go through passages verse by verse. I believe that that's the most authoritative way of preaching because the text does the heavy lifting. But we also do think there's a time and place for topical messages as well. And so today is going to be a little bit of both. Yes, just to set expectations. For a while, you know, Pastor Paul has been talking about the idea of communing with God. And so, again, as a community, we are a community that is fostering and cultivating a habit of prayer, of communing with God on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. But it's also a learned skill in some way because you don't just automatically know what to say or what to ask for, especially if you want to pray something in alignment with God's will. And in some ways, it's a learned skill. And so the book of Psalms exists within scriptures to teach us how to do that, to verbalize our emotions. And so to start us out, I know we said we're going to spend time in the book of Psalms, but if you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 2 really quickly, verse 3 and 4. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war, the ways of war anymore. So Isaiah saw a day when humanity would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, these are weapons of mass destruction, weapons that are used to kill and destroy, that would be melted down and turned into tools that sustain life and nurture and joy. You know, think about it like all of the world's AK-47s just melted to create and to build ambulances or, I don't know, pinball machines, you know? Just weapons of mass destruction turned into weapons of life, instruments of life and nurture and joy. And that's the kind of vision that Isaiah has. And this is the kingdom of God, where hatred is transformed into healing and war into peace. And human strength is no longer used to destroy our neighbors, but to help them flourish. And so how does all of that, you know, how does Isaiah's vision of this glorious future align with the struggles of our present reality? You know, and so that is the great contradiction. And so most of us do one of two things. And this is where I say our emotions and our feelings can take us down some dangerous paths if not processed biblically and thought about biblically. So one, we either pretend, you know, and we think everything is okay, and we slap a smile onto our faces, and we say God is good while we're dying on the inside. Jesus loves you, because that's what we're taught to say, but do we actually believe it? You know, and we're dying on the inside, and our spirit is dying. And there comes out of that a chill in our relationship with God, and therefore, by virtue of that, a chill in our relationships with one another. So that's one thing people do, pretend like everything is okay. And number two, what we do is we walk away. We look at our present reality and think that that's what's most real and that's what's most true, and all of this vision is a lie. The Bible is a fairy tale and God isn't there. That's the second thing people do, and both are really dangerous. And so the Psalms, for us, it offers a third way of how to deal with all of this. And that third way is called lament. And that's what I want to kind of explore this morning. It's not denial. It's not abandonment, but screaming, my God, why? Into the face of God that you still trust. And so this is not another theology problem. You know, we talk about a lot of theology when we go through scriptures verse by verse, but this is a part of the problem of human experience that we live day to day as we live in a broken and fallen world. And so here's the interesting thing, right? The Bible doesn't talk about this problem intellectually. It doesn't give us a clear answer in a gift, you know, wrapped in a box, tied up with a bow. It does not do that. The Psalms are not trying to give us a theology answer. It's giving us a language to verbalize and process our emotions as we struggle through this contradiction, right? And so some of us have an emotional quotient of a rock, and this is making us really uncomfortable. But I invite you to think through what the Book of Psalms have to say for us, because it could be a beautiful thing that you could do for your relationship with your Creator. And so there are typically three types of prayers that we pray. We pray, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Or, Lord, help me, help me, help me. And so when most of us are hit with tragedy or grief, we tend to pray that third type, which is, Lord, help me, help me, help me. God, would you provide a solution? Would you send relief? Would you bring people or resources into my life? And we get into request mode. You know, we tell God what we think he should be doing for us. And here's what's super interesting about all the prayers of lament in scriptures. They do request, but requests are only a very tiny portion of what is fairly a very long prayer. And so we are going to explore Psalm 22 this morning. If you would turn with me over there. And we're going to go through it verse by verse. Psalm 22. But as you are turning to Psalm 22, which is a fairly long psalm, let me read for you something else, something modern, something contemporary, and something that is painfully relatable. Let's see a show of hands. How many of you have heard of the letter from Seat 29E? Okay, good. That's good. I can surprise you then. So there was this passenger that was traveling from Sweden to Texas, I believe, on Continental Airlines, and he wrote this letter to Continental Airlines describing his grief and his experience flying on Continental Airlines. This is what he has to say. Dear Continental Airlines, I am disgusted as I write this note to you about the miserable experience I'm having sitting in C-29E on one of your aircrafts. As you may know, the seat is situated directly across the lavatory, so close that I can reach out my left arm and touch the door. All my senses are being tortured simultaneously. It's difficult to say what the worst part of sitting in 29E really is. Is it the stench of the sanitation fluid that is blown all over my body every 60 seconds when the door opens? Is it the whoosh of constant flushing? Or is it the passengers' bottoms that seem to fit into my personal space like some kind of an indecent jigsaw puzzle? Brilliantly, I constructed a stink shield by shoving one end of the blanket into the overhead compartment. While effective in blocking at least some of the smell and offering a bit of privacy, the bottom on my body factor has increased. As without my evil glare, passengers feel free to lean against what they think must be some kind of a blanketed wall. The next bottom that touches on my shoulder will be the last. I'm picturing a boardroom full of executives giving props to the young, promising engineer that figured out how to squeeze an additional row of seats onto this plane by putting them next to the lavatory. I would like to flush his head in the toilet that I'm close enough to touch and smell from my seat. Putting a seat here was a very bad idea. I just heard a man groan in there. Yet I paid over $400 for the honor of sitting in this seat. Does your company give refunds? I would like to go back where I came from and start over. C-29E could only be worse if it was located inside the bathroom. I'm filled with a deep hatred for your plane designer and a general disgust that may last for hours. We are finally descending. Soon I will be able to tear down the stink shield, but the scars will remain. I suggest you initiate immediate removal of this seat from all your aircrafts. Just remove it and leave the smoldering hole empty. It's a good place for sturdy, non-absorbing luggage, maybe, but not for human cargo. That's a letter from C-29E. You haven't really lived until you've read that letter, you know? And so right now you might be thinking, what has this got to do with Psalm 22? If you think about it, it's remarkably similar. The majority of it is an exploration of what is happening in anguishing detail. and how he's feeling about it. And obviously, this is full of irony and sarcasm, but we have a problem. We don't know how to do this very well. We don't know how to explain and verbalize our emotions to God. We think God's not interested in that kind of thing. You know, he doesn't have time. He's not interested in the details. So I can just tell him what he ought to do about my situation. But this is lament. He's explaining everything in detail, the stench, the sound, the violation, the injustice. And he makes one request, just remove it. That's all he does. And so God is deeply interested in our emotions and our feelings. Just like a parent is eager to hear from their child about their day from school, God wants to hear what we're feeling and what we're processing, and he wants us to ask. And remember Jesus and the blind man? Like, think about it. Why would Jesus ask a blind man, what can I do for you? Because he's making him verbalize what he wants, and he's drawing out his faith so that he can gladly help him. Because Jesus' heart beats for people like that. And so God is really interested in what I'm feeling and processing. And this is precisely what's happening in Psalm 22. So I made you laugh, but we're not going to laugh anymore because this is a heavy topic. And some of you might be going through a tragedy or may have gone through a tragedy before. And so I invite you to get yourself into that mindset of how could I pray through this? How could I have prayed through this? How can I heal biblically? What would it look like instead to pray a prayer of true biblical lament? And so as we explore this, we'll see the arc. Typically, there's one, we address the problem. Two, what the psalmist does is he reminds God of his past faithfulness. He's reminding God of who he is. Not that God needs that, but he does it. He's verbalizing that. Number three, he's describing his problem. He's describing what he's feeling in anguishing detail. Four, he makes a request, Lord, help me with this. And finally, he praises God. Whether God gives him an answer or God chooses not to, stays silent, he still chooses to praise God. So sorry about that long introduction. Let's dive in and let's work our way through David's prayer, see how he works his way through his grief. And so it starts with the words Jesus quoted on the cross. It says, my God, verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So this is clearly not a letter about a smelly bathroom. This is a man who feels like God has forsaken him. His God has personally turned his back on him. But it's still remarkable what he says. He says, my God. He's still referring to him as my God, and he says that twice for emphasis. He hasn't ditched the relationship. He's leaning really hard into it. And it's beautiful, and we know that this is a prophetic psalm, and it's really beautiful in an almost melancholic way that the same psalm that prophesies the manner of death that Jesus is going to die centuries later is the same psalm that Jesus goes to verbalize his own emotions on the cross when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus does. Jesus says and repeats these same words from the scriptures he knows. And he's verbalizing what he's going through. The human emotions of God begotten who truly became God forsaken. And Jesus is verbalizing that. And so in the psalm, the psalmist is truly, this is truly the cry of a man who feels utterly alone, whose friends and family have abandoned him. Would you turn with me to Psalm 88 really quickly? I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 and verse 9 to 18. Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 9. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work your wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. And that's how he ends. That's it. No requests. But right in the first verse, he says, you are the God who saves me. He still trusts in God as his savior. But then he spends the rest of the psalm just describing how he is losing his friends, facing death, feeling like he can't hold it together. And he even asks some of these questions that may sound scandalous to us. Can we ask these questions to God? He's asking, do the dead rise up and praise you? Or he's even asking, how can I do your work if I am dead? And that's a raw and honest question. And so even in the Psalms, most of the prayers end in a note of hope. But what kind of a prayer ends not in hope, but in darkness? This kind of prayer. And we can ask, why is this in the Bible? Why would God allow this to be in the Bible? There's no resolution. There's no, but God delivered me. And the last line is what just gets me. He says, loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. He's basically saying, darkness is my closest friend. Closer to me than you are, God. And we don't know the circumstances of what he was going through, except that he's deeply alone. And so, why is this in the Bible, we can ask? So I'm going to shelf that question for a second, and coming back to Psalm 22, in verse 2, he says, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, in the night season, and I'm not silent. He's saying, I'm finding no rest because you are not here. I don't feel like you are near, and I'm finding no rest. And then in verse 3, in that same breath, as we discussed, he's reminding God of his past faithfulness. He's reminding God of who he is. He says, verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So this is not the prayer of a man who is meeting God for the first time. He says, you are holy. And he says something so poetic, like you could meditate on this for the longest time, that God is the one who stays enthroned on the praises of his people. And it's so poetic and beautiful. And he's reminding God of his past faithfulness. This is what you have done, Lord. I know you are good. This is your character. You have delivered your people. You have delivered those who have put their faith in you. You have delivered those who have trusted in you. You will not let them be put to shame. I know this is who you are, but why are you so far from me? And this is biblical lament. It's not angry wallowing, and it's being honest with the God who already knows that you're angry, you're upset about something, while refusing to let go of the relationship. And God is so reasonable, you know. In Romans 8, it says, his spirit intercedes with our spirits by which we are able to call him Abba, Father. We have that kind of a close relationship with him. And he's so reasonable. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God even says, come, let us reason together. You know? And so that's the kind of God that we worship. And so far, we've read verses 1 to 5. And so far, no requests. David makes no requests. He's describing what he's going through. He's describing the problem. Now in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." I don't know about you guys, but in my Bible, the hymns, it's all in uppercase. It's pointing to the fact that the recipient is God. It's pointing to Jesus, basically. Let him deliver him. And that's what the people are using and saying to mock Jesus while he's on the cross. If you are truly God's son, as you said, let your God help you. Let him bring you down from the cross. That's what people actually said. Isn't it incredible that David prophesied all of this centuries before it actually happened? And so a worm, the psalmist describes himself as a worm and not a man. As you know, a worm is a creature of the ground, helpless, frail, and unwanted. And it speaks of how little value the leaders of Israel and the Roman officials placed on Jesus. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it predicts that the Messiah would be terribly disfigured by his enemies and not even look human. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond any kind of human resemblance. And so Jesus was treated like a worm, like a creature of the ground, the way he was treated. And he endured all of that for us. He said, "It is worth it." And so again here, the psalmist is describing in graphic detail now what he's feeling. And isn't it amazing that we can go to Psalms like this to find words for some of the emotions that we feel sometimes? Like, there's so much going on, we can't process it, but this is what I can say to the God who understands. And it's a liberating thing. And that's my goal as well here this morning, to encourage you to try it, to verbalize your emotions with God. It could be one of the most healing things you could do for your relationship with God. And so verse 9, he says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." These are some of the most unique descriptions of God, actually, in the whole Bible. We know of God as a shepherd, as a father, as a friend, as a brother. But here, the psalmist is painting God as a midwife. You know, that strong, intimate, maternal presence that was there with him, that provided nourishment for him from the day he drew his breath. He knows that God is the author of his life. He knows God is responsible for his existence. And he knows God is so close to him and has been since his first breath. He's saying, "I know you care about me, so where are you?" And listen to what he says. "From my mother's womb." And we were kind of studying about this on a Wednesday night. In 2 Timothy, there's this verse about Paul charging Timothy to continue in the things that he has already learned and not look for something new. Continue in the things that I have taught you and your mother and your grandmother has taught you from the time he was young. And that word for young describes even an infant. From the time you are an infant, from the time you're an infant, you know, to condition the child's heart with the gospel, with the scriptures, with the things that we know is fixed and true, and not look for some kind of a new revelation. And so the psalmist here is recognizing that, and he knows, from the time I drew breath, Lord, you have been close to me. So where are you now? You see how he's processing his emotions with words, and we can do the same. And God loves to hear that, us going to him with these words. "I know you care about me. Where are you?" That's as gut-wrenching as the letter from C29E is funny, you know? So verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." He's saying he feels like God has abandoned him, but now he's saying there's none to help. There's no one near. Only trouble is near, and there's none to help. This is the prayer of a man that's alone, that feels abandoned by his God, but also he has no one with him, truly alone, and that's the appeal he's making. And I just want to talk about that for a second, you know, this idea of loneliness. And I was just reading a study among Canadians. The problem is very pronounced, this idea of isolation and loneliness. 43% of people are considered at risk of social isolation. 57% experience loneliness, according to the National Institute of Aging, a 2025 survey. It's paradoxical that big cities feel more isolated than smaller communities. Older adults in large Canadian cities were likely to have weaker social networks. And a lot of the common drivers include rising living costs, longer working hours, social media replacing in-person conversations, remote lifestyles, mobility issues, and finally, a lack of community belonging. And that's what's happening as, you know, we are modernizing, and there are other kinds of advancements. And it's one of the strange contradictions that we see in Canada, that people can live stacked like books in condo towers, one on top of the other, commute alongside thousands of others daily, scroll through oceans of content, and still feel so invisible. Isn't it so strange that a crowded room can feel almost like a vacuum chamber? But the psalmist here, he feels alone. He's surrounded by enemies. His circumstances are different, but this is so applicable to us even today. Would you turn with me to another psalm, Psalm 39? These two psalms, Psalm 88 and Psalm 39, are some of the darkest psalms in all of the Bible. Psalm 39. I'm just going to skim through this really quickly. He starts by saying, I said I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. He's concerned about his sin. This is another Psalm of David. We have not talked about sin, but he's concerned about his sin. Sometimes the wrath of God is imputed on us as discipline to correct us when we do transgress and sin. And so, lest I sin with my tongue, he's concerned about that. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. I was mute with silence, verse 2. And verse 3, my heart was hot within me. The fire burnt. Then I spoke with my tongue. And verse 4, he's very depressed. He's saying, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. He's asking, Lord, tell me how I'm going to die and tell me how long I'm going to live. You know, and we kind of see the heart of David as we kind of process through all of this, and we get glimpses of why God called him a man after his own heart, because he's really thinking through his emotions in a biblical way. Verse 6, he says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And verse 7, he says, now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. He still says, my hope is in you. But he's at the same time paradoxically asking, what do I wait for? What am I waiting for? What's my purpose here? Remember, God, through the prophet Samuel, had anointed David to be the king of Israel. And now he's in the wilderness, and he's struggling, and enemies surrounding him. And he's like, what is my purpose here? He's asking these questions because the promises that God made to him suddenly doesn't feel real anymore. And he's going through his emotions, and he's verbalizing that to God. That's the important point. He's still pointing to God. And verse 8, he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. That's the one request he makes. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Again, we see he's upset, and now he makes this statement that kind of blew my mind, had me meditate on this for a very long time. He says, remove, in verse 13, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. He says, Lord, depart from me so that I may die in peace. That's what he's saying. That's how he ends the prayer. And so again, I want to ask the question, what is this doing in the Bible? What is this doing in the Word of God? These words sound almost blasphemous, scandalous. Can we pray these prayers? And I'll tell you why this is in the Bible. And this is so important. The very presence of these prayers in scriptures is a witness to who God is. It is a witness to God's understanding. It is a witness to God's love. God knows how men speak when they're desperate. Do you realize what that means? It means God put these words in the Bible. He put these words in the Psalter. They're there because God put them there. And what does that tell us about God? It tells us a lot about God. You don't have a God looking at this prayer and saying, I don't want that in my Bible. My goodness, I don't want anybody to think it's okay to pray a prayer like that. I don't want to identify myself as the God of someone who prays like that. But God does put it in the Bible, and that means God is identifying with those of us who pray sometimes like that. You know why? Because he's a God of grace. He's a God of understanding, and he knows how we speak when we're desperate. God is saying, I am the God of this man, even though he's not getting it right, because I'm a God of grace. And here's what he's saying to you. God is saying to you through the Psalms, I am your God, not because you put on a happy face, not because you go to church every Sunday, not because you wear your Sunday best, not because you say the right things or do the right things. I'm your God because I'm a God of grace. Do you know how liberating that is? I don't know about you, but that's a huge weight off my shoulders. And this could be one of the most healthy things you could do with your relationship with God, to process through these things, you know, to meditate through these things. And I encourage you to do that as we, you know, explore this idea. Let's turn back to Psalm 22. And so now he continues his grief in anguish detail. Verse 12 and 13, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. He didn't just go on a jungle safari and have a near-death experience right now. You know, this is a very common biblical metaphor in biblical poetry to describe circumstances or people that are very dangerous and hostile. These bulls and lions, these are wild, the wildest of creatures with uncontrollable emotions. And it goes to say that that's what he thinks of his enemies that seem to surround him. It's like they're plotting to kill him. And his circumstances seem completely out of his control. And this is what he proceeds to describe now in verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws or to the roof of my mouth. You have brought me, or lay me, to the dust of death. And so it's the image of him being forced down to the dirt. He has no vitality or vigor. Again, this is prophetic, and this is what Jesus was going through as well on the cross. He had no energy. He had no vitality. And do you guys know what a potsherd is? It's like a broken piece of clay pottery. And you know, with clay pottery, it's when it becomes too dry, it cracks. And that's why, you know, people who handle those vessels sprinkle water on it time to time to kind of keep it stable. And so when it becomes so dry, it just cracks and breaks. And I think about Canada a lot, you know. It's like, it's a beautiful country, and it's we have so many privileges and freedoms. But spiritually, I kind of relate to this, you know. It's so dry. It's so dry. And so some of us may feel like that. like a glimpse of what this psalmist here is describing. He's like, my heart is like wax, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth, and it's the image of him being just forced down to the dirt. And then verse 16, he says, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs are scavengers in that culture, and not too many people had pet dogs. But it's also a common way for a Jew to describe a Gentile, because Gentiles lived like dogs in the sense that they lived by their appetite. You know, whatever fulfills my appetite, that's how I'm going to live. And so that's what the Jews called the Gentiles. But here specifically, I believe he's describing hostile, vicious human enemies that are plotting to kill him. And he's under significant stress. And these are the kind of people that plotted and enforced the death of Jesus. Jews and Gentiles plotted the brutal execution of an innocent man, working together on that. You know, as the psalmist continues to say from verse 16, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. And in this place of grief and complete helplessness, his enemies surround him. And his enemies close in to take advantage of him, gambling for his possessions. Again, describing what happened to Jesus in such accuracy and precision. How are you guys doing? This is so intense. Okay, so now he moves finally into request mode. Verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, you have answered me. And that's it. He assumes that it's much more important to God and to himself to really articulate what is happening to him in his grief and in his pain. And this is so instructive for us. And so this isn't about therapy. This is about being whole human beings and how God's salvation heals us. One commentator says, prayers of lament name what is wrong, what is out of order in God's world. Simple acts of lament expose these conditions. It names them, opens them up for grief and righteous anger, and makes them visible for remedy. Does God need us to say these things for him to know? Of course he does not. But I believe that there are certain things God wants to do in this world and in your life that he will not do because you do not ask. And then he goes on to praise. And I will just skim through this really quickly in the interest of time. He goes into praise. We don't know if God answered his prayers in exactly ways that he was expecting, but he says, you have answered me. Then he goes on to say in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face. And verse 25 and 26, he says, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. They proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn. And that's how he concludes this psalm. That's where Psalm 22 ends. It does not end with an answer specifically, but it ends with hope. We don't know exactly how God answered his prayer, but we can assume that God delivered David from his troubles. And so, now let's close with this really quickly. Let's look at an example of a woman who has lived through the psalm. Matthew chapter 15, if you turn with me there. Many of you know this story very well. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 21 to 28. It says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So you see what's happening here. Just like the psalmist, she calls him her Lord. Who was she? Was she a Jew? She was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite woman. She was a Canaanite woman. Why would she call Jesus Lord? And she calls Jesus her Lord. And see what she says. She says, O Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. And that's a term of royalty. She is looking at Jesus as the king, son of David. That's how she describes Jesus. And just like the psalmist, we have seen the psalmist starts by saying, my God, the God of my salvation. She is looking to him as her Lord. She's not passive. She chases it down and she does not give up. She, in her bold persistence and prayer, calls Jesus to be true to who she knew he is. And he happily responds in her bold persistence. He says, O woman, how great is your faith? Again, Jesus' silence was not a lack of love. Remember how in Romans 1:17 it says, for the gospel is the power unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile? That was Jesus' mission while he was on earth, to share the gospel with the Jews and the message of the kingdom. And so that was his laser focus. It was not a lack of love, but still he was drawing out from the woman her faith. Though she was an outsider with no claim to Israel's promises, with no claim to Israel's Messiah, she believed Jesus was still merciful enough to help her despite those conditions. She would not walk away, and through her humility and persistence, her faith was revealed for everyone to see. And she believed that even a crumb from Jesus was enough to change her life. So we see the Canaanite woman walking away with her daughter healed. But not every lament in Scripture ends with a healing. Some ends with silence. Some end with darkness is my closest friend. So I want to conclude by saying, what is the where is the hope exactly? Is the hope in the outcome that you want? It's not in the outcome, but it's in the presence that we are promised, the presence of God. You will find God. And you will renew your relationship with him as you struggle with him using the words that scriptures teach us. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 43, I promised a mountain at the end of this sermon. So that is Isaiah 43. And I ask that you would listen to God's words. These are God's words that he speaks through Isaiah. To see his love and his faithful character, he says, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Saba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. God not only says that he will be with him, he says he will send them people and give a cure for, you know, loneliness and isolation. He's satisfying them in every way. Israel belongs to God. They are his chosen people. And God says, since you were precious in my sight, not because they were perfect, but because God is a God of grace. And this is our God too, as Gentiles. As Romans 4 says, we become the sons of Abraham by faith. By faith, we enter into the family of God. And he is our God too. And he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Notice he doesn't say, if you pass through the waters. He says, when. Not if you face the flood. Not if you walk through the fire. When you go through these things. If you desire to follow Jesus, you will face persecution. And we have to know how to process our emotions when those things come. Because this kind of thing happens in this kind of world that we live in. The diagnosis that you may have received. Or the lawsuit, the debt, the breakup, the death that you may have experienced in your family. And he says, when these things happen, I've not left you alone. And I want you to realize, I want you to take away from this that you're not left alone in this. And when you go through these times, and when it feels like a flood or it feels like a burning, he says, I will be with you. And that's what we're to remember, because of who we are in Christ, we can receive life from these promises. So let me land the plane with this. Here's what I would like you to do this week. Take 10 minutes by yourself with God, your Creator, to just meditate on the Psalms. And meditate on the Psalms and try to verbalize what you're feeling using the Psalms. The Psalms help you. It helps.